That's what we're going to be talking about the next two nights, communication. Listening tonight, talking tomorrow night. Those are, I guess, the two things you do in communicating, listening and talking. So tonight, let's begin thinking about this matter of listening in counseling. There is much misinformation about the value of listening in counseling. You read such things as listening is in and of itself therapeutic, or statements like listening is counseling. Let me say as we begin, though listening is very important as an adjunct to counseling, it must never be equated with counseling, nor must it be considered in and of itself of value in changing people's lives. Listening is a means to help us do good counseling by gathering the data that we need in order to bring God's solutions to man's problems. Listening is utterly important, but it is not counseling itself. And when people equate the two, they grossly misinterpret the biblical picture of listening and of counseling. Carl Rogers was the man who so completely turned people's thinking around about counseling and listening that today the average person, propagandized as he has been through books and materials and television and whatever, believes that counseling is essentially listening. Not so in the Bible. Not so in the history of counsel giving throughout the world's history until the advent of Carl Rogers. The word counsel always had throughout the world's history, in its venerable and aged history itself, one meaning only. And that was to give somebody help or advice or information. But it never was equated, nor should it be equated today, with the idea of listening. It was Carl Rogers who took a good biblical word that always meant and always does mean in every passage of the Scripture to give people information and help and data and advice and commandments from the Word of God and encouragement, a good biblical word that had those kinds of ideas associated with it, and he has so changed people's minds as to make them think of that word as meaning exactly the opposite, not to give advice, not to give help, not to give encouragement from the outside, not to give information, not to give commandments, but rather simply to listen. Don't fall prey to that tragic alteration of a tremendously important word which has been taken and distorted completely. Now, it's important. It is very important for us to get a true biblical perspective on listening, therefore. First of all, since listening is not the all-in-all of counseling, as some claim, we have to see listening as a means to an end. It's kind of like a battery. Now, you can take a battery out of a car, and the car won't run. You're not going to get anywhere without that battery. It is absolutely vital to making that car go. But take the car away from the battery and sit on the battery, and where are you going to get? About as far as you would up that road toward Eagle Lake. And, you know, the point of it all is this, that while the battery is vital, it in and of itself is not a car. And it does not mean that you've got transportation when you've got a battery. Now, listening is vital to counseling, but it is absolutely, it must absolutely be separated from counseling itself as only a means to help you to do counseling. All right, I hope that's clear as we begin. Now, we're going to take a passage from the 18th chapter of Proverbs, and I'll be using the Berkeley translation because I think in the book of Proverbs there is no translation that comes anywhere near the Berkeley translation. And in the 18th chapter of Proverbs, we're going to look at three verses where God speaks about listening. Now, he's not talking about listening in counseling only in this passage. He's talking about listening in general. And since he is talking about listening in this broad and general way, we must not only think about these passages as having to do with counseling, but tonight we are only going to think about them as having to do with counseling. They apply more broadly. They apply to conversations. They apply to interpersonal relationships of various sorts in families or wherever else you might put them. God has a broad picture of listening here. But because it is broad, it certainly does cover the area of counseling too. And so while we're limiting our focus tonight, we don't want to or intend to limit these verses merely to the counseling context. But we will tonight. Verse 13 is where we begin. He who answers before he hears, it is folly to him and a reproach. Now that is a tremendously significant principle. A tremendously important thing to keep in mind as you think about counseling people and the role of listening in counseling. We are often too anxious to speak rather than to listen, as the text clearly suggests. And this often happens in counseling itself, where a Christian who has, for various reasons, determined what the person's problem is, barges in before he's heard anything about it, before he knows any facts about it, before he really knows what to do about it. Now, we can't do this. And I'd like to examine with you for just a few moments some of the reasons why people go tearing into a situation and start answering before they really have the data, before they've really gathered enough facts, before they know enough to give an answer. One of the reasons why people might do this, and sometimes do, is because they have determined that they have a few pat answers that solve all problems. They've come up with 3 or 4 or 5 suggested answers that they can bring to every problem in life. Now, people and the Bible are not quite that simple. I don't want to be misunderstood here, because I am usually being accused by people who don't believe what I have to say of being overly simplistic. And my usual defense to that is, you're missing something here, friend. It's not simplistic to be simple. There is a difference between those two things, and a very significant difference between those two things. I believe that righteousness simplifies, and that sin complicates. Just take a look at Watergate, for example. If Nixon had told the truth when it began to come to the surface and had said, yes, we did, rather than compounded the problem by covering up and so on, he might have made it. But he didn't. He covered up, and so he complicated the mess until it became such a tangle that nobody can untangle or ever will. Sin complicates, righteousness simplifies. But there is a too simple kind of approach to things. And so we have to be careful while we say that on the one hand, that we don't so apply that we become more simple than the Bible is. That we think that just a few pat answers will solve all things, particularly the kinds of answers that people sometimes give, like, well, take this verse 3 times a day with prayer. That is not a biblical response. I don't remember anywhere in the Bible that anybody says anything like that. You see, the Bible just doesn't talk that way. Now, prayer ought to be there. The verses ought to be there, but that's a bit too simple. You see, the person's need must be carefully examined before you even know what verses to point him to, before you even know what he ought to pray about or how he ought to pray. A lot of people, when they pray, for example, just pray, Lord, help me. And that's the answer to it all right there. Lord, help me. And if you're saying to the person, take this verse 3 times a day with prayer, and the person says, okay, I'll read the verse. Now, Lord, help me. No, that's not quite enough prayer, or quite an accurate enough prayer. Because the prayer ought not simply to be, Lord, help me. It ought to be, Lord, help me to do whatever it is that the Bible says to do about that problem. There's a tremendous difference between these two things. See, we get people into the counseling center who answer three of the questions that we have on our questionnaire, which we call the three basics, and I'll talk to you a little bit more about in a later lecture. What is your problem? What have you done about it? What do you want us to do about it? These come from the questions that Jesus and the apostles asked people whom they helped. You know, like Jesus says, what wilt thou have me to do? And so on, what do you want me to do about it? But the second question, what is your problem? The first, what have you done about it? The second question, what do you think we get as an answer in there from Christians more frequently, a one-word answer than anything else? Pray. But it's the wrong answer as well as the right answer. Of course they should have prayed, but it's inadequate. And we say to them, well, now, wait a minute. What did you pray that God would help you to do? And they say, what do you mean? What did I pray that God would help me do? I prayed He'd get rid of this mess for me. And a lot of people have the idea that prayer is kind of a mystical thing whereby you can ask God to do everything for you and you have no responsibilities at all. That's not true. I doubt seriously. I haven't been able to go through every verse in the Bible in prayer because there are so many. But I doubt seriously if there is any prayer that we can make scripturally that does not have attached to it somewhere in the Word of God, if not in the immediate context, but that concept of prayer, somewhere have attached to it something that God tells us to do about that same problem that we're praying about. For example, we have people who come in and they say, I prayed about it, and they think that's all they should do, and the problem isn't licked. And so we say to them, well, look, and now you have been praying, let's say the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And that probably means all your needs, but let's just talk about your bread. Now, give us this day our daily bread. What do you do then after you've prayed? Do you kind of sit down and put your feet up and take it easy and wait for somebody to deliver a loaf? I say, no. Well, why don't you? You prayed for it. What more do you want? I mean, God can drop it out of the sky on a parachute if He wants to. We know that. And He dropped the manna down that way, so why don't you just sit and wait for it? You prayed for it. But they say, well, you know, there's something over there in Thessalonians or someplace that says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Oh, then you mean there's something you should do for it as well as pray for it. Wasn't that a contradiction? You prayed for it? Well, no. Well, why isn't it a contradiction? I don't know. Well, let me explain why it isn't a contradiction. It isn't a contradiction because when you pray for something that God wants you to pray for, and when you work for something that you have prayed for that God also tells you to work for, earn your daily bread, the two aren't contradictory because your prayer was answered by your working for it through God giving you the health to work for it, the strength to work for it, the opportunity to work for it, and so on. These things aren't apart from each other or in contradiction with each other. Ordinarily, when God has given you some way of obtaining something and told you to do it, and you have prayed, Lord, give me the strength and the ability to do it, and then go out in obedience to His Word to do it, that's just what He does. He gives you the strength and ability to do that thing that you have prayed that you might do. You see, that's the point. A simple pat answer sometimes isn't as simple as the way that the Bible looks at it. You have to be thoroughly biblical. You have to know all the passages on a given subject. For example, in this matter of prayer, just to stay with it a little longer, there are some verses that sound like, if you keep them by themselves, there are some verses that sound like you can pray for anything and get anything you want anytime you want. You know those verses? Yeah. Seek and you'll find, knocking will be opened unto you, pray and you'll receive, verse after verse like that. Now, if you just lay on those verses and forget about all the rest of the verses on prayer, you're going to be a disappointed person very often, because the Bible also says other things. It says, in reference to prayer, it says if you pray with thanksgiving, let your request be made known with thanksgiving. Now, that's a tremendous difference than just praying. Gimme, 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 gimme. That's a difference. You don't pray just gimme, 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 gimme. You pray, Lord, this is what I'd like to have, and I thank you for the problem that has brought about this request. That makes a tremendous difference the way you pray, doesn't it? And there are verses that say that you must pray not in order to consume it on your own desires, to pray that the Lord's will be done which is the opposite, and you read that in other verses. Even the Lord Jesus prayed, "Not, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So you have to pray that the Lord's will would be done, that even God might decide not to answer this prayer your way, but His way, which might be different, and you have to have that attitude in praying. Not just to get what you want, but to really get what He wants. So, it's not to consume it on your desires. And then we read the effectual, fervent prayer. Fervent. Has to be fervent. Can't just be lackadaisical. Can't just be sort of something you do methodologically because it's a time to pray. Or everybody in your group said, "Have you prayed yet today?" Or something like that. You have to do it fervently. With ardor. With real concern about this matter. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. You think God's going to hear you if you come praying to Him with filthy hands that you haven't confessed your sin about yet? No. He whose hands are clean, the Scriptures say, must come into the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a repentant and broken heart, you see, over our sins. We have to get those sins clean. We've got to come praying, confessing our sin before we can ask God for anything and get squared off with it. So there are a lot of conditions on prayer, you see. And it's not just grab one verse that says, here I am. I can get anything I want because God has said it's mine if I want it. Yes, He has, but He's also said what the conditions are in other passages. So it's very important to get all the passages on a critical subject together so that you have not some kind of simplistic view of what the Bible teaches, but that you have a complete whole view of what the Bible teaches on a given subject, and that you operate in any given passage with these other passages in mind so that you have a whole view of this thing. Well, now that's one reason why some people answer too readily and too quickly, because they have pat, simple answers, and they don't understand the person's problem, they don't understand what the Bible has to say in response to it, and they come off with some quick little answer. Sometimes they have a simplistic view of man. They have the view that man has just four kinds of, they're just four types of men, and that everybody can be fitted in these four categories, or maybe some have eight types of men, and they fit them in the eight types of categories, and that everybody can be classified that way. No. Now, while there are certain common themes with every man, according to the Scriptures, we can't categorize people that simplistically. And, you know, the Bible doesn't do that. That comes out of Greek philosophy, that kind of categorizing of people into four types, four humors, and all that sort of thing. That's Greek pagan philosophy. That isn't biblical. And we dare not put the Bible stories into that kind of a pigeonhole or framework and cram the Bible into that kind of thinking. That's tragic when that happens, and then we come with these answers for four different types of people. Here's what you do with this type, here's what you do with that type, this type, and this type. But it doesn't work, because it's not biblical. The Bible doesn't cut people up into four little types, or eight little types, as a new book just recently came out says. The Bible just doesn't do that. Now, there are other reasons, of course, why people are often too anxious to speak. Sometimes bad doctrine gets in the way, and the failure to distinguish true diversity. Now take Job's counselors. They weren't comforters at all, but they tried to be counselors. Now, I believe these fellows meant business. I think they really came to help Job. After all, they sat there for 7 days in Rogerian fashion, not saying a word, before they started talking to him. That's just, you know, not really. But they sat there for a long while, and these fellows had concern. They wouldn't have sat there if they hadn't really been concerned about Job. And then they really worked with Job. They kept struggling with him. But they had their minds made up before they came. They had a doctrine that wasn't biblical. And on the basis of that doctrine, they had their minds made up, and they weren't going to be shaken. And they weren't open to hearing what the Word of God really had to say about such matters. They had an unbiblical doctrine, and they were operating according to it, and their minds were made up. They believed that every person who had horrendous calamities come in his life like Job had, sitting there with his family dead, his house destroyed, his body full of boils, sitting on an ash heap with an old broken piece of pottery scraping his boils to get rid of some of the pus and so on, take the pressure off of those painful things, and all the rest of it. They thought that any calamity that came like that had to come as a result of some terrible sin in the person who was thus affected. Now, that was their doctrine. It wasn't biblical. It wasn't biblical at all, because the Bible says that not all calamities come for that reason. Some do, some don't. Some come because of other reasons. And the book of Job tells us about some of those reasons as you go on to study it. But they had their minds made up. So they came to Job and they said, okay, Job, now we know what's wrong. You've committed some terrible sin. We don't know what it is, but you've committed some terrible sin. Cough it up. Get it out on the table. Repent of that sin. And let's get this thing taken care of. We'll help you. We'll help you get restored and straightened away again. And Job said, fellas, you got me all wrong. I haven't done anything. You know, this thing hasn't happened because I did something. That's exactly why I'm struggling with it, because the thing didn't come as a result of some horrendous problem in my life or sin that I committed. And they say, come on, Job. Come on, Job. We know that that's what happened. And they just wouldn't listen to it. And that was the second thing that was wrong. First thing that was wrong was that they had their minds made up before they ever gathered any data, so they didn't gather any data. They didn't ask any questions. They spoke before they heard. They didn't listen. And the second way they didn't listen to Job is when he protested that they were wrong, they wouldn't hear his protest. And in 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that love believes all things and hopes all things. Now, if you're doing counseling, you've got to have that kind of an attitude toward your counselee. You have to have an attitude that says, I'm going to take that counselee's word for it, even if he is deceiving me, because I'm not going to come on with the whole attitude and the whole approach at the beginning of this thing like some people do, that you don't know what you're talking about, or if you do, you're not certainly not letting me know. Now, there are an awful lot of people who start counseling that way. It's a terrible way to begin counseling, to take that attitude toward the person that he either doesn't know what's true or he's trying to deceive everybody about the truth and keep it in. Christians don't do that in counseling if they follow 1 Corinthians 13. These people did because they weren't loving in their approach toward Job. When Job protested, fellas, you got me all wrong, they said, come on, Job, we know we don't want to hear that kind of stuff. Forget it. We're not paying attention. We know that you have this problem. Now, a Christian counselor is willing to let himself be deceived. He's willing to get data that might be false, if the person is lying or doesn't really know, because he comes on with one approach in love, and that is, I'm going to believe everything I can believe. I'm going to hope for everything I can hope. I'm going to give this person the benefit of the doubt on every issue that he presents to me. I'm going to believe him everywhere that I can until the facts drive me to doubt. So his attitude is quite different as he begins. Well, then, won't the Christian counselor be hopelessly deceived? No, not at all. He may be deceived for a week, but not very long after that. Because the Christian counselor, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later on, gives homework based on the data that he gathers. He expects things to be done. He talks to people about the things that he gathers in the way of data, and he starts talking about what the scriptures say must be done about this, and he helps outline programs that are built on the data and what the scriptures say about those kinds of data. And he begins to plan a program for change in this person's life or in his relationship to others or whatever it may involve. And it isn't very long when he begins to expect biblical change and to plan for it on the basis of the data that he's gathered, that if the data are false, the changes can't be made, and he soon discovers that. But he discovers it by the facts making him doubt the person, not his attitude being one of doubting to begin with. And I'll tell you, a Rogerian counselor can be played with for years, and he'll never come up with the fact that the person is deceiving him. And a Freudian could go on for millennia, because this fellow could just lie on a couch, free-associating all kinds of ideas and never even get near the truth, you see, for the rest of his life if he wants to. And so it goes. But a Christian counselor is the one who is not going to be deceived very long, because he's going to take that person at his word as long and as far as he can in love, and he's going to build change on the basis of the data that he gathers. And the change and the homework and the biblical solutions will very quickly bring to the surface if there is false data. Even if it's unintentional false data, it will bring the truth to the surface. So, they failed to gather data because their minds were made up. They failed to believe Job in love when they counseled. And so, as a result, they failed to meet his real need. Job had a need. Job really needed. He was struggling. He needed their help. What was their help? They came to tell him how to solve the problem of somebody who had sinned greatly and thus brought calamity on him. Job's problem was just the opposite. What happens when calamity comes and you haven't brought it on yourself? Job knew as well as they did what to do if you brought it on yourself. He knew how to confess his sin and repent before God. But his problem was quite different. His problem is, how do you handle it when God has brought all these things into your life and you really haven't brought them on yourself. What do you do then? And they didn't bring him any help because they were focusing on the wrong problem because of these faulty ways, which really amounted in the final analysis to not gathering any facts. They didn't listen. They didn't get. They were answering before they heard. So the Lord said to them, "You're fools!" And he reproached them for it, just as this verse says that they should. It is a folly to him and a reproach. There's a third reason sometimes why people miss, the fourth, whatever way you're counting it. There's a third or fourth or fifth or sixth or hundredth. You just take your notes your way and I'll talk whatever way I want to up here. Ne'er shall the twain ever meet on numbers. But there's another way to look at this thing. And that is a failure to distinguish levels of response. Now, see if I can find some of these goodies here. When somebody comes to you and tells you what his problem is, that first question, what is your problem? There can be three kinds of answers to that question. What is your problem? All right. And the first answer you can get is on the level of irritation. For example, the kind of answer you get on this level is, "I'm tired all the time. I can't seem to keep a job. I have trouble making friends. I feel depressed. I'm nervous most of the day." Let's just take that last one as an example of what we're talking about here, and we'll use that one tonight. I'm nervous all the time. Nervous. Now, that kind of an answer, of course, doesn't really give you any inclination whatever as to the cause of the problem. All it does is tell you about some effect that has come from some kind of cause, whatever it is. And that kind of response, "I am nervous," simply is symptomatic. It tells you what irritated the person enough, or irritated other people, or irritated both enough that somebody said, "I'm going for counseling," or, "You ought to go for counseling," and so the person came. It was the irritant that bugged the person or others enough to make the person seek help. That's what I mean by the level of irritation. And very frequently, that's the kind of answer you're going to get when you say, "What's your problem?" Now, a lot of people will try to meet a problem on that level. With pills, for example. They'll try to meet it with pills. Or they'll try to meet it with home brew. Or some people will meet it with ECT, electric convulsive therapy, where electricity is shot through a person's brain cells and an artificially induced convulsion takes place. Or with something else, or something else, or something else. But all these solutions, end quote, are not really solutions to the problem that is at the level of cause. It's kind of like this. You're driving your car along the road at midnight. All my illustrations about cars have to do with midnight on moonless nights, as you'll see. You're driving your car along at midnight on a moonless night, and all of a sudden, on the dashboard, a light flashes out, hot, 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 and here's this red light flashing at you. And man, that's irritating on a moonless night. As you drive along, you see, and it keeps irritating you, level of irritation. And you say, "This is really irritating." So you reach over here in your glove compartment. By the way, doing these two things at once is like tapping your head and rubbing your stomach. You know, you reach over here. You have to practice a while. And you take out a hammer and you go, smash! You say, "Oh, I feel so much better now." You drive on. The irritation is gone. And 2 miles down the road, your motor melts. Now, you see, what you should have done when that thing started flashing was to pay attention to it and say, "Oh, I'm glad I've got an alarm here. I've got a warning signal here. I'm going to pull over quickly." And you pull over and turn your motor off, and you go to the back and you lift up the hood and you see what's wrong with the car. You do drive a Volkswagen, of course. The light is only there to get you to lift the hood on the real problem, you see. You don't smash the light. You're thankful for the light. It keeps your motor from melting. Now, that's the way God built us. When something goes wrong in our lives, we're nervous all the time, we're depressed all the time, we can't do this, or we have bad feelings about that. These are warning signals that God has built into us for which we should be very thankful. These inner types of painful situations are like the outer type of painful situations. Now and then some rare person is born without pain sensing units in his finger. And so he lays his finger on a hot stove, you know, while he's talking to somebody else. Doesn't feel any pain. All of a sudden he begins to smell something. Something's burning. I wonder what's burning, you know. Oh, it's my finger, you know. And that's the first time he knows his finger's burned, but it's a little late by then. We can thank God that he's built pain into those fingers so that the minute you touch a hot stove, you go, ah. But you take it off fast so that you don't do irreparable damage to it. Now, that's the reason why God has put pain into our body, both inner pain, like depression and like nervousness and all these other things that bug us and irritate us, all these irritants. There are red signals flashing, hot, 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 hot. And they're not to be put out of business. They're to be heated, and we're to thank God for them and say, all right, I'm going to open up the hood and see what's really wrong causing this pain. You see, conscience triggers a lot of these things when we've been doing something wrong. But there are people who sear their conscience with a hot iron. And when you put tranquilizers, pour tranquilizers down somebody's throat to the place where he no longer is concerned about the wrongs in his life, you've done him irreparable harm. Because that person doesn't care anymore. And he ought to care, and he ought to get to the source of the problem, not just continually treat the irritant. And that's one of the problems, you see, we have. Our answers sometimes come on that level, and we don't listen for facts, we just knock out the thing on that level. But when we truly listen to a person, we want to ask further questions to find out what's behind this, so we can get an answer on a second level. And so suppose we keep asking this person, well, you know, when did you begin to get nervous? And he says, well, I don't know, about 3 weeks ago. Let's see, 3 weeks ago. That was around April 15th. April 15th. Could that have anything to do with your income tax return? Well, maybe it does, yeah. Okay, so we got a second level answer now, you see. First level is irritation. The second level is the specific level of the specific problem. That is the one that led to this case of nervousness, namely income tax evasion. All right? So we have a different kind of answer now, you see. You see, the same problem. The same problem as we view the problem at this level, nervousness, can come from many different causes. And that's what we have to keep in mind. And if we simply get an answer at this level, we don't really have anything specific about this particular case of nervousness, you see. That's why we have to pursue the question by asking further for further information before we bring some kind of answer to the problem. After all, the same effect can come from all different kinds of causes. For example, if our friend down here has a red nose, which he doesn't, but let's say he had a red nose and he was sitting there with a bright crimson nose, I would have no right whatsoever to say to him, I see you've been boozing. Now, it might be true. You know, it might very well be true. But red noses can come from all different kinds of causes. Red noses can come from boozing. They can come from going to sleep under the sun lamp. They can come from growing pimples on it. They can come from wives punching one in it. I guess you can think of hundreds, literally thousands of causes of red noses. So the minute you see a red nose, you haven't said a thing about cause. You see what I mean? You just don't know what the cause really is by looking at a red nose. And the fact of a red nose says nothing about what produced that particular red nose at that particular time. A person can be nervous for a lot of reasons. And you've got to find out what the reasons are. Maybe the reasons are not moral reasons. They might be something else. Maybe the person is nervous because of some physiological problem. But you've got to dig beyond the mere level of irritation. Now there's a third level on which you can get an answer to this problem, this question, what is your problem? And I want to warn you, because it's not always there. Don't create problems where there are no problems. Don't make problems for people or for yourself that you don't have to deal with, because you've got plenty of them to deal with without having to create any, please. But be sure to investigate to see if there is a third level answer. And that is the level of the underlying, if there is one, pattern. Now, by that I mean this. Let's suppose you continue to deal with this person. You've told him now he has to straighten this thing out with the income tax people, and he does. He repents of his sin before God. He goes and straightens things out with the income tax people. He gets relief. The nervousness disappears. He feels a lot better, and he's ready to leave. And you say, whoa, which is, by the way, one of the great words in counseling, as we'll see later on. But you say, wait a minute. We want to check out to see if there's something else here. There may be, there may not be. I'm not trying to create problems, but let's see. Have you ever been nervous over a period of time like this before? Well, the guy says, yeah, about 6 months ago I was. You say, well, tell me about it. What was behind that? And you say, well, you know, I had a business deal, and I wasn't really sure I was ethical in that business deal. As a matter of fact, I know I wasn't, and I led to this period of nervousness until it finally wore off. I knew I wasn't, nobody's going to find out, you know. And you go, all right. This ever happened before? And he says, well, yeah, it was April 15th the year before, too, you know, and a few years before that. And you don't go through his whole life history. You just sample two or three to see if there's a pattern. And you conclude pretty quickly from this fellow, there is. So you say, well, you're not ready to go. You feel a lot better because of this thing, and you're ready to go, but you're not ready to go because you'll be back again when you do something else. You've got an underlying pattern, and the underlying pattern is a lying leading to nervousness. That's your pattern. And if we don't deal with the pattern, you're going to be back again. You're going to be a kiss-and-make-up syndrome on this thing with God. Now, here's your pattern. Your pattern is incidents throughout your past life of lying leading to nervousness. Each one of these X's indicates one. And this was the most recent incident of that. And if we don't do something about it to bring about a halt to this, you're going to have more of these in the future, which we're indicating by dotted X's. But what we want you to do is to learn God's alternatives, get you off of this wrong track onto a new and biblical track of handling pressure situations such as you've been handling by lying, and we want you to learn how to do what God wants you to do in that situation, and so we want to help to train you to do God's will. This is the biblical alternative. And you need to learn how to do that instead of this, or you're going to continually have the same problem again and again. And so you can see then, sometimes a person responds before he even has enough information to respond at all levels. He needs all this information before he can respond well to another person. Let's take another thing. Some people jump to conclusions because superficially what they're doing when they meet this person looks very much like a case they had 2 weeks ago in which they were very successful. Oh, sure, this is no problem. I know this was going to go well because Bill's case back there, or Mary's case back there, it was just like this one. Well, maybe it looks like that at the beginning. Maybe it looks like it. Maybe the red nose thing, you see, has gotten a hold of them at this level. They all both were red noses, so both of them, you see, had behind them boozing, or both of them had behind them pimple growing, or both of them had behind them wife punching or husband punching, or whatever it is that you found was the cause of the red nose the last time. But red noses can come from multiple kinds of causes, and so can all kinds of other situations come from multiple causes. For example, the so-called bizarre behavior that is so often labeled today schizophrenia. Schizophrenia is just a meaningless word. All that it means is bizarre behavior that is so serious that nobody can live with it in society without doing something to the person who's acting that way. There's no such thing as schizophrenia. And most people today are willing to agree about that. Menninger down here and over here and where all of you live in Kansas recently said, schizophrenia, that to me is just a nice Greek word. And he said that after an experiment that a psychiatrist had pulled on his fellows had become very widespread through medical world news and other sources that let this out to the whole medical profession. And it was very interesting. The psychiatrist sent 10 people, I hope the next statement is accurate, as sane as you or I, 12 people, as sane as you or I, into 12 of the nation's leading mental institutions. And the people who went into those mental institutions said one thing. They lied about one thing. They said, I hallucinated. Now, you can hallucinate from any cause, you see, almost any cause under the sun. You can hallucinate from 2.5 days or more of sleep loss. Not everybody does it that soon. Some take 3 or 4 or 5 days, but it can begin at 2.5 days of significant sleep loss, loss of rapid eye movement sleep, REM phase sleep. An awful lot of people don't know that. And an awful lot of people come to our counseling center who are in the middle of the most bizarre kind of behavior. The majority of those people are suffering from sleep loss because of some problem they didn't solve and they're staying up nights worrying about it or whatever it may be, but they're involved in sleep loss. And you can also hallucinate, of course, because you ingested some kind of toxic substance, either purposely or not. You could take LSD and hallucinate, you can take mescaline and hallucinate, or you can get some kind of toxic substance to you down at work where you are, whatever it is, and hallucinate. You can hallucinate because of brain tumors. You can hallucinate because of, you just go on and on and on and on and on, you see, naming reasons why a person might hallucinate. I had a friend who was a pastor who's now in Taiwan. His little boy, when he was in New Jersey, was given some cough medicine by a physician who had given that cough medicine to hundreds of kids in that community with no ill effects, but this kid's system just wouldn't tolerate it, and they gave that cough medicine to this kid, and he was out of his head for 2.5 days and had to strap him down the bed, keep him from tearing the place up. And, hallucinations come from. So here are 12 people introduced in 12 nations' leading mental institutions. They lied about one thing and said, I can hallucinate it. Now, that didn't say anything about cause. It just simply said something about effect. In how many cases do you think those people were dubbed as having serious mental illness? You believe half of them? Wrong. Three-fourths? Wrong. All 12. And you know how many of them were declared to be schizophrenic? 11 out of the 12. Now, that's serious business to label somebody that way, as Thomas Eagleton found out a couple years ago. You see, it was a rather cavalier kind of labeling that went on, and it proved they didn't know what in the world they were talking about. They just had a wastebasket named schizophrenia. And anything that kind of looked like it fit that wastebasket got tossed into it, regardless of cause, which they didn't even bother to investigate. These people didn't try to deceive it any other way. They told truth, acted normally, and every other way they only lied about that one thing. Well, this broke into the medical world, news went all over the place and so on. And this psychiatrist then, after there was a big hoopla about it 3 or 4 years ago, he then served notice in these 12 institutions he was going to do it again. But he didn't. And you know what happened? After a period of time, after serving notice on them, he went around and he stayed their intake records. And never up to that period of time had they ever turned down anything like the number of people they, from that point, had turned down as fakes. So he got them going and coming. He just proved they know what they're talking about. And that was when Menninger said, in commenting on that instance, schizophrenia, that to me is just a nice Greek word. And that's all it is, you see. Now, the point is, if you jump to conclusions every time you see somebody with bizarre behavior and say, aha, taking LSD, or aha, sleep loss, or aha, something else, you're going to be dead wrong. Because there are many causes of this same effect. Some people put on a big show. They put on a lot of camouflage and a lot of show over here in order to keep you away from something over here that they're doing. They won't draw your attention over there. They're not really bizarre at all. They're just acting crazy, you know. There are all kinds of reasons for this thing. So you've got to stop this business of jumping into conclusions too quickly. You've got to hear. You've got to get the data. You've got to get the facts. And not answer and say, oh, this is sleep loss, obviously, until you get the facts. You've got to get the facts first. Okay. Now, at the bottom of some problems, and I hope nobody here, I doubt if anybody here, I certainly hope nobody here has this problem. Some people answer before they hear because of what it says in verse 2 of chapter 18. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own opinion. Some people just like to show you how great counselors they are, and they can snap up answers like this. You know, they don't really care about the person. They just care about themselves and showing off in their counseling prowess. So this verse then, verse 13, says, you must hear first, or you're a fool and you deserve to be reproached by God and everybody around you. That is, when it says you must hear, it is saying you must gather the facts before answering. Notice, it doesn't stress listening alone or listening as the way of changing a person's life, but it stresses listening as absolutely essential for gathering the data, the facts that you need in order to bring an answer. It's not against an answer. It wants you to listen, however, first before you do answer biblically. It wants you to listen so that you'll know all that's going on and you can evaluate all that's going on from a biblical perspective and then bring a biblical response to that problem as you see it. It is in order to answer, in order to counsel, in order to give advice from the Scriptures. It is solution-oriented, not problem-oriented. You don't just listen to a problem. And there are people who believe that listening in and of itself is therapeutic. Let me warn you as strongly as I know how that listening can just be the most dangerous thing that you could ever do to a person. I have had people say, well, Rogerian listening at least is safe. It doesn't run any risks. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of people buy it. The Rogerians will tell you it's real tough to learn, but I say you can learn it in a weekend. If you're smart, you can learn it in 2 days. And it's simple. That's one reason. And people say it runs no risks. I say it's simple, all right, to learn, but I say it runs tremendous risks. That is a faulty analysis of the problem. Particularly, does it run risk for Christians? Here's a person who has tried all different kinds of people over there, all kinds of people who are giving their advice and giving their ideas and giving everything else, you know, and then he comes to a Christian. Finally, he decides to go to a Christian, and he thinks in his mind as he goes, now, this person knows Christ and knows the Word of God, and if anybody has answers to my problems from God, this person can give me God's answers. So he comes, and instead of getting answers, this person pulls a Rogerian kind of counseling. You know what that is? Some of you don't know. I'll tell you. Rogerianism is you never give person advice. You just listen. And then you paraphrase his own words back to him again and again and again. Last week, I had a school teacher who said, we call those kinds of counselors at our school the knock-knock counselors. I said, what in the world do you mean by that? He said, well, when the student knocks on the counselor's door to get in, the counselor just knocks back. The student never gets in. The idea is that Carl Rogers believes this terrible doctrine, which he said, that he believed. He said, the closer I come to the core of man's being, the more I'm convinced that man is essentially good. Because he believes that, he believes that man has all the answers to all these problems inside of himself. So all you do is repeat back to him, maybe in other words so he begin to hear and understand and see. Repeat back to him and rephrase the very things that man himself is saying. You don't bring anything from the outside. You don't bring God's word. You don't bring advice. You don't bring any ideas. The goal is to make that man autonomous. That's a good word for Rogers. That's a terrible word for Christians. Because no man can be autonomous from God, living apart from God, apart from dependence upon God, apart from dependence upon God's Spirit, apart from dependence upon God's Word. But that's what Rogers wants. He wants to make man independent. And that's why he developed this method. All right. Those people then take that view. And Christians have adopted that view. So here comes somebody who's tried everything, and at last he comes to a Christian. He says, I want God's answer. At last I'm going to try to find out God's answer. And he comes. And what does that Christian do? He just repeats back the man's own words and refuses to give him any advice from the Word of God. And that man goes out, having talked over his problem and gotten it all out, and he shakes the Christian's hand, the counselor's hand, and he says, boy, you've really helped me a lot. I feel so much better. And he does feel better. See, that's why a lot of people are deceived by this, because a person feels better when he gets something off his chest. He gets a momentary relief from the tension because he's gotten it out and he's breasted it. But 5 hours later or 5 days later, he suddenly wakes up and he says, you know, I told that fellow all about my problems, but he didn't give me any answer to my problem. He listened. He just listened, and he clarified the problem, but he didn't give me any answers. If anybody had God's answers, I'm sure he must have. That means God doesn't have any answers to my problem. So he picks up the gun and boom. Do you see? Listening can be the most dangerous thing that anyone could ever possibly do. When that person is expecting, and rightly so, an answer from the Word of the living God. Don't you ever fail a person by failing to give an answer from the Word of God if you have it. Now, there may be times when you don't know that answer. And what you say is, look, I know God has an answer to that problem. I don't happen to know what it is at the moment. Your homework assignment this week is to pray every day earnestly that God will help me, and I'm going to search hard this week and go talk to people and try to find that answer. You've given him hope from the Word of God still, and you've told him the deficiency is lying in you, not in the book, or in the God of the book. But don't you ever, when you know that God has an answer to a problem, leave that book closed and say, or, you said, and then repeat the person's words back to him. Don't you ever. There's nothing more destructive or more horrendous that you can do. Now, our time is up, and I have two more verses, each of which has that much more information about it. So I think what I'll do is to quit right now, take up these other verses tomorrow, and then get into the use of talk as well tomorrow. But I want to conclude at this point by saying just one more thing. That is this. When you listen, listen for the facts. That's what verse 13 is saying. So that you can bring an answer that grows out of real data, real facts, real information, rather than out of something you yourself have decided before you have heard the person through. And we're going to talk later on, a good bit tomorrow, about how to get those facts out of the person, as well as talk about some other things in verse 15 and verse 17, which you might read over before then, about listening itself. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know how easy it is for us to come in with our own ideas or to hurriedly rush into something or really want to do well for a person and be so anxious to help that we go ahead before we should. Lord, therefore, give us patience, give us diligence, give us direction, to know when and how and what facts we need, and help us not to answer before we hear adequately all that we need to hear to make a good biblical evaluation of a problem in another person and to bring a good biblical solution to it. Help us not to be fools who deserve to be reproached. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.